Thank you, Brother Mark. Thank you, Brother Richard, for those thoughts as well in your prayer. Before we begin, we'd like to just mention to the brethren, many of you have asked this morning, as you know, last weekend, Camille and Cheryl Riggiarello's father, Ed Riba from Detroit, died, and he was the funeral took place yesterday. Brother Tom Riggiarello had a beautiful service, and it was so enheartening heartening to our minds to listen to the thoughts again of the plan, the resurrection for all mankind. Many neighbors were there that I'm sure they got a blessing from the message as well. And the family would like to thank you for all your kind expressions of sympathy, your cards, the flowers were beautiful. And we'd just like to convey that to the brethren. Our subject for this morning is a fire that comes from God. You know, the message to the Laodicean church is to be cold or hot and not lukewarm. And while not an actual reference to fire itself, the inference is there. The question needs to ask themselves is, what is my temperature? Am I running hot or just lukewarm? And if the answer is not as hot as I desire, I think and I hope the answer for all of us is, I need some more heat. I need some more fire. Just as we must constantly strive to elevate our character closer to that of Christ, we must elevate the temperature of our passion as well. It is along these lines that we'd like to spend some time with you this morning. We might tend to think that fire comes from God and that it's the literal fire that characterized his wrath and his justice. But we think it's more than just, and that's the fire that burns within us as well. And so we're going to talk about that a little bit. You know, as so often is the case, the characteristics and idiosyncrasy of the natural gives us insight into the spiritual. So before we actually consider those instances of fire in the scripture, let's take a brief look at what fire physically is. Fire is in reality just a chemical reaction. That is the combining of some element with oxygen. One of the more basic processes in man's experience with chemistry. God undoubtedly led Adam to discover the methods, the benefits and the risks of fire early in his life. However, it wasn't until relatively recently in modern chemistry that man discovered what it really is. Even the simple rusting of a piece of iron or steel is in fact fire, slow as it is, but the combining of that element with oxygen. Since oxygen is about one-fifth of our atmosphere, this basic element of fire is in no short supply. We can see why under certain conditions a fire as insignificant as that of a candle or even a match can easily turn into a raging inferno, the size of which is only limited by the available materials to fuel it. Striking examples of this are the massive fires in the western portion of this country, which almost every summer destroy thousands and thousands of acres of forests. And of course, we saw what many thousands of pounds of jet fuel can do when more than a year ago those airplanes crashed into the World Trade Center. We totally now understand how fire works and what kind of precautions are necessary to prevent inadvertent fires. And additionally, we know what is required to extinguish most fires. Yet it is a constant concern of the human race. One need only look around a public building, and what do you see? Smoke detectors, manual full-pull fire alarms, and signs showing you are here, and this is your path of escape in case of fire. Look overhead, and in many cases, there are sprinkler systems. And on the walls, you will see fire extinguishers. Take this all together, and it's easy to see that despite our understanding, we still have the utmost respect for fire and realize how potent this ancient form of destruction is. This graphically illustrates one of the two basic characteristics of fire, and that being its destructive capability. Is it any wonder that in light of its awesome and destructive force, that the sight and or scent of fire strikes fear not only in the heart of man, but in the animal creation as well. When the odor of smoke and fire is in the air and on the move, almost every animal immediately and instinctively senses that danger and flees in the opposite direction. The fear may be in due part to the very first explicit reference to Scripture, to fire in Scripture. Let's turn to the last verse of the third chapter of Genesis. That would be Genesis 3:24. So he drove out man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. The Lord here chose to use a sword of fire in the hand of cherubim to guard the entrance of the garden. Did you ever wonder why the Lord didn't simply cause the garden to disappear or itself go up in flames, since eventually it was assimilated into the surrounding natural terrain of the earth? Why the need of the spirit being guarding the entrance with a flaming sword? We think that God was expressing at this time upon Adam and Eve's mind the power he had, and what better way for them to see that he was in total control of the environment around them and the forces of nature. This most powerful force he would use would not really be comprehended, again, as we saw, till modern chemistry was brought forth, and no more powerful force really was discovered until the 20th century brought the harnessing of fusion and fission reactions of the atom. Until this point, the manifestation of God's power had been mostly in the context of being benevolent, with really nothing to invoke fear in Adam and Eve. But now the cherubim and the heat from that sword blocking their reentry told them that their God had incredible power, power which they had not seen before or directly or had actually, or even probably have conceived of. It would be the first of many instances when God would choose fire to signify his direct interaction with and often his dissatisfaction with mankind. A second characteristic of fire is simply the opposite of the first. Rather than destructive and threatening are those properties of fire that benefit mankind. This chemical reaction of fire produces as a byproduct of its destruction of the element it reacts with. It produces both heat and light. And it is those characteristics which the Lord designed that mankind could use for his basic needs. And these too date back to just shortly after Adam and Eve were forced out of the garden. The first requirement of fire probably would have been to provide light in the darker hours of the day. It is likely that in the garden, with their food provided, without the need of cultivation, that the activities of darkness, and again, because of the nature of the earth at that time, we're not sure exactly how dark it got in the evenings, probably more like twilight, but they probably would have needed some form of light to do any kind of work at that time. But when they were in the garden, since everything was cultivated with, they probably were able to just spend their evening hours asleep. But now with the additional work required to provide both their food and their shelter, they would probably need to work at least part of the evening, and the need for light would be a likely requirement. Warmth, a second basic need of man, probably was not real significant in the early days of Adam and Eve, when before the flood, when there was probably a more consistent tropical climate over the entire earth. But after the flood, when the earth began to cool at the poles and man's inhabitation of the planet spread out more toward the north and to the southern regions where they would not be in this tropical climate, then the need for gathering warmth would be critical. The other basic uses of fire to mankind were cooking, purification, and the manufacturing of both tools and weapons. A simple lesson that mankind still does not seem to even understand today. God allows man to control and understand some of the forces of his universe. And by themselves, those forces are neither good nor evil. But man, in his wisdom, chooses to use those forces in one of those two contexts. And they can be either beneficial or destructive. God's use of fire is varied, but consistent with his character throughout scriptures. Let's first look at some of God's literal uses of fire. We already noted that the first use of fire in guarding of the entrance of the Garden of Eden. But fire was also instrumental in the altar and its sacrifices of the Old Testament. Let us turn to the 10th chapter of Leviticus and consider some of the actions and the fate of the two eldest sons of Aaron's four sons. We're considering Nadab and Abihu. The setting is after the consecration of Aaron and his sons to the priesthood. In the 9th chapter, Aaron has just offered a completely proper sin, burnt, peace, and wave offerings to the Lord. And he did that according to the law of Moses and in the sight of all the people. And we're told in the very last verse of chapter 9, that's Leviticus 9:24, "And there came out a fire from before the Lord, which consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell upon their faces." Apparently, shortly thereafter, as it is stated in the first verse of the 10th chapter, Nadab and Abihu took Aaron's censer and put fire therein and incense thereupon and offered this strange fire before the Lord in violation of the law. The offering of this incense was authorized for Aaron only, not for his sons at this time, and only on the Day of Atonement when the fire was taken from the altar of sacrifice. And we won't read it, but reference Leviticus 16:2 and verses 1 through 13. This offering by Nadab and Abihu, not conforming to these instructions, was termed a strange fire, or unauthorized and presumptuous. The penalty for their actions was quick and severe. And reading from verse 2 of chapter 10, again of Leviticus, "And there went out a fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord." Note that in verses 9 through 11, there is a direct communication to Aaron concerning the prohibition of drinking intoxicating beverages by the priesthood, possibly indicating that this played a role in Nadab and Abihu's actions. Thus, restraint from such actions in the future would be required by the priesthood. The antitypical significance to us in this offering of strange fire in place of a proper offering of incense to the Father by the Lord. We get a lesson from that as well. We must hold in highest regard the sweet-smelling offering our Lord typified in Aaron's offering of incense on the Day of Atonement. If we instead become intoxicated with the spirit of the world, in effect come to God with our own merit, we know that that merit is in fact worthless. And the judgment in that case to the new creature will be as severe as that of Nadab and Abihu. That is destruction and second death, which we see over and over in our study is also constantly symbolized with fire and destruction by fire. Consider one more example of inappropriate actions resulting in destruction of fire, or more specifically, fire and brimstone. Turn with me to the account of Lot and his family and their experience in Sodom. We find this account in Genesis, the 19th chapter. You will recall that in the 18th chapter of this book, the Lord had determined the exceeding wickedness of Sodom and its destruction. Abraham, mindful of his nephew Lot and his family dwelling there, seemingly negotiated with the Lord to spare the city if some quantity of righteousness could be found there. Starting with 50 righteous, Abraham then scaled back to 45, and then to 40, and then to 30, and then to 20, and finally, for the sake of merely 10 righteous, God agreed that the city would be spared. But apparently Lot and his family were the only righteous and numbered less than 10, because the Lord sent two messengers to warn Lot to flee the city, and then shortly thereafter rained down fire and brimstone on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and destroying all in that rich, fertile valley. The pastor here indicates that Lot typifies the great company who need to be forced through fiery trials, and here symbolized by those fires of Sodom's destruction, to complete their sacrifice, as opposed to the church, who more willingly commits to sacrifice. Although we have thus far considered more or less the negative, antitypical meaning to God's use of fire in the scripture, all uses are not necessarily along this line. For instance, in many cases in the scriptures, the Lord either communicates or indicates his presence in terms of a fire. We won't take the time to read it, but in Exodus 3, 2 and 3, a messenger of the Lord communicated to Moses in the midst of a burning bush, even though that bush itself was not consumed by fire. During the Exodus from Egypt in the Sinai wilderness, the Lord chose to visually indicate his presence to the nation of Israel, and his actions were signified by on their behalf was signified by that pillar of fire in Exodus 14:24. This pillar of fire held the Egyptians at bay during the parting of the Red Sea, allowing the entire nation to completely cross over before that pillar then disappeared, letting Pharaoh's army follow the Israelites into the midst of the parted sea. And of course, we all know they were completely destroyed when that sea closed in on them, on Pharaoh's army. In many places in Scripture, the Lord consumes sacrifices upon the altar directly with fire, in most cases indicating his acceptance. These include David's sacrifice in 1 Chronicles, the 21st chapter, verse 26. 1 Chronicles 21, 26. And David built there an altar to the Lord, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and called upon the name of the Lord, and he answered him from heaven by fire upon the altar of the burnt offering. And we also find this with David's son Solomon at the consecration of the temple in the second book of Chronicles, chapter 7, verse 1. 2 Chronicles 7, 1. Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. Now let's spend a moment and consider Elijah. In the case of Elijah, the consumption by fire was not merely the point of consuming the sacrifice, but it actually consumed the altar as well. Let's read a short portion of the account. We find that in the first book of Kings, chapter 18, verses 37 and 38. 1 Kings 18, 37 and 38. Hear me, O Lord, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the dust that was in the trench. This dramatic consumption of sacrifice by fire was more than just showing the acceptance of that offering, although it did that. As you recall the context, the people were tending toward the worship of Baal under the rule of Ahab. And so Elijah proposed a test and a demonstration. Two bullocks were prepared for offering, and two separate altars prepared for this offering as well. Elijah proposed at this point that the supporters of Baal pray that he consumes the sacrifice with fire. And likewise, after that, he would petition God to consume the other bullock on the other altar. Then whichever one of those two bullocks were consumed, the true God would be established in the minds of all the onlookers. Elijah even gave the prophets of Baal the choice as to which bullock would be offered to Baal. Then the prophets prayed for Baal to show his power and consume the offering. But they prayed all morning, and nothing came. At noon, Elijah began to rub it in just a little bit, suggesting that maybe Baal was either busy talking, or maybe on vacation, or maybe sleeping and needed awakening. So the prophets began to frantically pray even louder. And they prayed into the evening, even resorting to cutting themselves and drawing blood in a desperate plea for action from their God. By evening, it was time for Elijah to prepare his bullock. And then to increase the dramatic effect for the people, Elijah had 4 barrels of water poured upon the sacrifice and its wood 3 times to thoroughly soak the altar and fill the trench that surrounded it. Wouldn't you have loved to have been on this scene? And I actually kind of got to admit it. Maybe it's a little kind of catering to the old man, finally an I told you so kind of thing. But I really would have loved to been there and just see the absolute awe on the faces of the people and the followers of Baal. And this was in stark contrast to what Elijah must have looked like. With utter confidence as he prayed to God, the drama unfolded. And God rained down such incredible fire, and the heat was so intense that it not only consumed the offering and the water-drenched wood that offering was laid upon, but every last drop of water in the surrounding moat and the very stones that made up the altar. This spectacular demonstration of the Lord by fire convinced the people whom the real God was. That doesn't end our connection of Elijah to fire. He was involved in another demonstration of the Lord, and through him the power of fire in the opening chapter of the second book of Kings. Ahaziah had suffered an accident and was ill. And when he realized he was not recovering from the injuries, he sent his messengers to inquire of a false god, Baalzebub, as to why. And on the way, the messengers met Elijah, who had been told by the angels to send the messengers back and tell him that because he had inquired of Baalzebub and not of God, that Ahaziah would surely die. And hearing this, Ahaziah sent a captain and 50 men to bring Elijah to him. And let's read that account in 2 Kings 1, verse 9 through 15. 2 Kings 1, 9 through 15. And then the king sent unto him a captain of 50 with his 50. And when he went up to him, and behold, he sat on top of a hill, and he spake unto him, Thou man of God, the king hath said, Come down. And Elijah answered them and said to the captain of 50, If I be a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And there came down fire from heaven and consumed him and his 50. And again he also sent unto him another captain with his 50. And he answered and said unto him, O man of God, thus hath the king said, Come down quickly. And Elijah answered and said unto them, If I be a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. And he sent again a captain of the third with his 50. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell upon his knees before Elijah, and besought him and said unto him, O man of God, I pray thee, let my life and the life of these 50 servants be precious in thy sight. Behold, there came down from fire and burnt up the 2 captain and the former 50s with their 50s. Therefore, let my life now be precious in thy sight. And the angel of the Lord said unto Elijah, Go down with him and be not afraid of him. So the third captain learned the lesson quite dramatically from the first two. You know, but here the Lord twice uses a mighty display of fire from heaven to demonstrate that Ahaziah and his armies and his intention of protecting Elijah and allowing no harm to come to Elijah. God instead had a special event in store for the removing of Elijah from the scene. And this is found in the next chapter, chapter 2, verse 11. Notice here, too, fire is used to show the witness that there is no ordinary or natural windstorm. No, there is to be no doubt that the Lord's hand is directing these events. 2 Kings, chapter 2, verse 11. And it came to pass as they, Elijah and Elisha, went on, they talked, and that, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. The fiery chariots and horses were not solely for the sake of those who witnessed the spectacle, but were also typical of the fiery trials and persecutions of the Elijah class, the true church. And again, for your reference, you might want to consider reprint 34:17 along these lines. You know, earlier we considered that literal destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah by fire and brimstone. But by far the most common use in Scripture of fire is as a prophetic symbol of future destruction. Fire and brimstone together are used in, we won't take the time to read, but Revelation 14:10-11, Revelation 19:20, chapter 20, verses 8 and 10, and also verse 14:15, and finally in Revelation 28. Time doesn't permit us to go into each of these individuals, but we'll leave you to them for your personal study. Let us, though, instead consider two passages of Scripture illustrating this prophetic aspect of fire and destruction. Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Zephaniah 3, 8 and 9. Therefore, wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey, for my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour them upon them mine indignation, even my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Keep that in mind. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. 2 Peter 3, 10 and 11. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed this way, what sort of people ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness? We see here the Scriptures speaking about the ending of the present earthly order and the ushering in of the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. They're graphically illustrated, these references to fire, its intense heat, and its burning up of the works of the earth. In the same context, Paul describes God himself as a fire. Hebrews 12:29, for our God is a consuming fire. However, other scriptures, such as Ecclesiastes 1:4, where it says the earth abideth forever, and Haggai 2:7, which says the desire of all nations shall come, these have to be harmonized as well. And they assure us that this is not a literal burning of the earth, but more correctly and in harmony with other scriptures, that this destruction by fire pictures the destructions of the elements and nations of the present order, and that the earth itself will exist forever with human habitation. You know, we also get an intimate tie between fire and the destruction with several New Testament references to the fire of Gehenna. And as you know, Gehenna was a garbage dump where fires continually burned. And just a sobering message to the church as her liability unto second death. The meanings of these scriptures are familiar to all of you, and our time is short, so we'll just read a couple. We'll start with Mark 9, verses 43 to 45. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands and to go into hell or Gehenna, into the fire that shall never be quenched. James 3:6. And the tongue is a fire, the world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members that defileth the whole body and set on fire the course of nature, and it is set on the fire of hell. Again, or Gehenna. Also, for a reference, Matthew 5:22, which we won't take the time to read. But now, why have we taken all this time to consider more of these mostly literal uses of fire? Fire has a spiritual application as well. It's often used in referring to jealousy, trials, even passion. One of the ancient uses of fire is the purification or the refining of metals. Metals such as gold and silver come from the ground not in pure form, but normally mixed with other elements and other impurities. They're heated to the, they're put into a, it's typically called a crucible, and heated to the point where they become fluid, or at least partially fluid in plastic. And at sufficient temperatures, the impurities can then be skimmed off of the top, where they're easily accessible. After this, the skimming off, only the pure metal remains to be cooled slightly, so then it can be poured and molded and shaped into something much more beautiful that could have ever been manufactured with the impure form. This ancient use of fire is often likened to how we are developed and how the Lord uses trials to refine and to purify us. Let's turn to Malachi 3, verses 2 and 3. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he will sit as a smelter and a purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. What a beautiful thought. Brother Russell commenting on this, I could paraphrase this, but Brother Russell puts it so well. Reprint 49:31. We'll quote just a small section. The reason is given. He will require such purity, such holiness, that few will come up to his requirements. The tests he will impose will be like fuller's soap, which is the foe of every spot upon a garment white. His requirements will be like those of a refiner of silver. All the dross must be eliminated in a furnace hot enough to ensure its separation. The test will last a considerable time, for he will sit as a refiner sits, giving close inspection to the heat to be neither too great nor too little, the time neither too long nor too short. The great Messiah, the messenger of the new covenant, began his refining and his purifying work more than 18 centuries ago. He followed the divine rule to the Jew first, and he began to refine and purify a priestly class for association with himself in the glorious messianic work. To the Jew first came the privilege of being the antitypical Levites. Thousands of them responded at Pentecost and subsequently, but not enough to complete the foreordained number of spiritual Israelites, the member of the body of Messiah. God has been calling and drawing from all nations as many as the great refiner has been purifying. If these suffer afflictions for righteousness, they are sharing in the sufferings of Messiah that they may be accounted worthy and also a share in his glories to follow. What a beautiful picture of God sitting as the refiner of silver and gold. To the church at this end of the age, he admonishes us. Revelation 3, verses 18 and 19. I advise of you to buy me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments, that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and that the eye salve to anoint your eyes, that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove, and I discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And speaking to the church at this end of the age, he counsels us and advises us to obtain those heavenly treasures of gold. But it is not the unrefined gold that is dug from the dust of the earth. The gold we are to seek will require refining and fire. Fiery trials that transform the truth-seeking Christian into one who becomes wholly reliant upon the providences and promises of the Scriptures, no matter what those experiences may contain. With those experiences comes the justifying covering of Christ's robe, hiding our nakedness, an eye salve that clears our vision, guiding us to the discernment of His will and a knowledge of the truth contained in the Scriptures. You know, in a movie addressing the motivations of many today, it was a movie called Wall Street, one of the characters gives a speech in which the catchphrase is, "Greed is good." And while greed for worldly gold is without question not good, greed for this gold refined in fire is indeed good. For there is not a limited supply in which some will have and some will not. But for this gold, there is an unlimited supply available to all who would pursue the prize of the high calling. As relentless as those of the world pursue literal gold, so should the Christian pursue God's gold tried in fire, those experiences. And as further proof of fire being representative of Christian trials, let us look at Paul's admonition to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 3:13. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Clearly, Paul was using a euphemism, much as today we refer to someone undergoing a difficult experience as a trial by fire. We like this translation as often it is not the quantity of experiences, but the quality, the character development we gain from them. You know, both David and Jeremiah, though not running for the prize of the high calling, were of the same attitude as that of the prospective members today. The more they longed for that gold refined with fire, the hotter they became. David's words in Psalm 39:3. My heart was hot within me, and while I was musing, the fire burned, and then I spoke with my tongue. One familiar to all of us, Jeremiah 20, verse 9. But if I say I will not remember him or speak any more his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it. You know, here we have this other aspect of spiritual fire, the motivation and the passion for serving God. It burned within me. If we desire that the gold tried in fire is hot, it will make us hot. And burning with that desire to make our tongue sing the praises of what His truth means to us and to serve Him to the uttermost. But you know, it's hard to maintain this passion, this fire, constantly. It's emotionally draining. And if it's too intense, it can lead to what today we call burnout. Almost anything that requires constant attention will wear us to the point of us feeling the need of some downtime. No matter what the level of trials, the old man, we have to remember, will always think those level of trials are excessive, and implore the new creature for some respite and some time of relief. Paul gives us the answers to the longings of the flesh that the new creature has to sing. 2 Corinthians 4:17. For momentarily, light afflictions is producing in us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. There is really no comparison between the relatively light afflictions we experience now and the glory of the prize. How often have we looked back on what for some times might have seemed like devastating experiences, only now to seem relatively light and extremely bearable? A perspective, and I know this is often easier said than done, but it always seems to work. And that is, will this current experience be a major concern or make a big difference in my walk with the Lord 20 or 10, or even 5 years from now? Hindsight confirms that most of the time, the answer to this question is no, it will make no difference. There will be little or no difference, so why do we let these anxieties consume us so today? And the more experiences we accumulate, the more easily we can adapt this perspective and accept the looking forward to the future blessings, even in light of the current our current experiences. Along these lines is the admonition in Paul in Hebrews 12:11. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Along this context, think about it. Why do we discipline our children? We discipline them so that they might learn and experience the blessings of righteousness. The Lord similarly treats us. That's why we're disciplined, so that we learn. We experience those things, we experience those trials, so that we may learn how to develop our characters and how to more closely and more circumspectly walk in Jesus' footsteps. The Lord similarly treats us, as Paul mentioned in verse 10 of that same chapter. But he disciplines us for our own good, that we may share in his holiness. Yes, it is hard to look at the fiery experiences of the moment as joyful, and something we can really take pleasure in. But what it does yield, the thing which we all desire, is that peaceable fruit of righteousness. So where is the force of this aspect of these lessons on fire? Why would God choose this force and energy to illustrate the physical manifestation of his power and further the passion of his servants for pursuing his favor and desire? And finally, the process and the means of developing the Christian character and the likeness to Christ. One common characteristic that ties all of this together is fire's two primary components, heat and light. They're both forms of energy. Heat and light are two of the greatest sources of energy that are sourced from our sun. And what an appropriate picture, then, of God's power. God's power is sometimes used to tear down and destroy, but not for the sake of terror. It is always exercised with the purpose of enlightenment. Heat, but light as well. Illustrating that he is God of the universe, that the affairs of men happen according to his plan, that is why those things are happening. They happen. Heat and light, the exercise of power, but with the ability to enlighten at the same time. Was the altar of Elijah consumed as soon as he prayed? Was that done just to terrorize the followers of Baal? No. It was to prove that when Elijah spoke, he was, in fact, God's prophet, and that God was the one and only true God. Likewise, the purpose of the destruction of nations and systems during in the ushering in of the kingdom will be the enlightenment of mankind. It will make them cognizant of the end of the reign of sin and evil and the ushering in of the kingdom. You know, firefighters will tell you that to sustain fire, you need three things. You need heat, you need fuel, and you need oxygen. Take away any of these three, and the fire is extinguished. We think this calls to our attention to the three things we need to keep that fire that burns within us, and to keep that burning hot. Heat would be analogous to our representative of our passion for truth and righteousness. We have to, as we said before, keep that passion intense. Fight the longing of the old man for a respite from that. We all know that those who do anything well always have a passion and a dedication to it. Whether it be a sporting figure, whether it be a person of the world, a high person in finance, or whether it be the Christian, that passion has to burn within. The fuel would be analogous to the study of God's word and the desire to learn more and to replenish that which leaks out of the vessel. We are leaky vessels, and if those things leak out of us, there will be no fuel to keep this fire going. And finally, oxygen. We're all familiar. It's a gas that we breathe and seems to best illustrate the seeking constantly and the praying for ever-increasing measures of the Holy Spirit. It is essential to the life of the new creature, as oxygen is essential to the life of the old man. You know, in conclusion, we pray that these considerations have been profitable for you this morning, and maybe gain just a little more insight into the plan through our consideration of fire and all that it embodies, all the various aspects of it. But most of all, our hope is for all of us that we will turn up the heat a little bit, and that the fire that burns within us, we turn that fire up to spur us on to greater and even more diligent faithfulness and service of Him.